Matthew 28 and verse 16 to verse 18. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The text goes on to say, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. But it's verse 16 to 18 that we consider this morning. And our theme is the great declaration. The great declaration. We often hear Christians speaking of the Great Commission, and they mean Christ's commission of his apostles and of the church in verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and so on. But we must remember that the Great Commission is preceded by the Great Declaration and is followed by the Great Promise. There is in succession a Great Declaration, a Great Commission, and a Great Promise. And it's the first of these that we look at this morning. We need to understand the Great Declaration and have the comfort of the Great Promise if ever the Great Commission is to be followed by us. This appearance of the risen Saviour to the disciples may be as late as his sixth appearance. There is some difficulty in being certain as to the order of the various appearances of Christ to his disciples. But this is evidently a fair way on in that interval of 40 days prior to his visible ascension. We're told in verse 17, And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It may be that the doubt in view here was simply that at a distance they doubted whether it was him. And so in verse 18, And Jesus came and spake unto them. He allayed all their doubts. And the Lord Jesus does help the struggling believer, though he rejects the rebellious. He drew near and spake to them, and they were assured it was him. And he receives the worship of the undoubting. For those who see Christ as he truly is, they do worship him. Those who understand Christ and his person, and who have a new heart, they worship him. They desire him. And when they behold his glory, they adore him. Now clearly Christ's resurrection body is not in its fully glorified state. They would have been overwhelmed, like John on Patmos or Saul of Tarsus, when he fell to the ground because of the brightness of the glory. but it is the resurrected body of Christ that is perceived by them nonetheless. Let us consider, firstly, a self-declaration. A self-declaration. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It is a self-declaration to me. Christ constantly preached himself during his ministry on earth. All those I ams, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth and the life. The Lord Jesus preached himself and told sinners to come to him, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Christ declared who he was and what he came to do. And if he was to declare the acceptable year of the Lord and to bring glad tidings to sinners, it must needs be so. Because all the glad tidings are in him. And he does so now in his resurrected state. Because they must know who he is in order to serve him. The clearer our views of Christ, the heartier will be our service to him. The more we believingly perceive the excellency of Christ, the more we will have a heart to serve him in this world. But would this self-proclamation be fitting in a mere man? Indeed, would it be fitting in any mere created being? Would not the greatest of holy creatures be like Michael the archangel, whose name means who is like God? It belongs to creatures to magnify the Creator. And that's why the apostles of Christ said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So this points us to what will become more apparent in a little while, that it is a divine person who is speaking when he says, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Secondly, let us consider a declaration of Jehovah. A declaration of Jehovah. There is a pattern here that is not new. Christ declares himself, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is a commission with a sign. Go ye into all the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then there is a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we have self-declaration, obligation with sign, and promise. And that's the same essential elements as we have in Genesis 17, where Jehovah, the Lord, appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And then, having announced himself, having declared the obligation, and given the sign of circumcision, the Lord said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. So the same components are found in Genesis 17 and here in Matthew 28. In Genesis 17, it was the Lord, capital letters in our Bibles, Jehovah, who is said to speak to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 1. We read there that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Genesis 17, and when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect or upright. And it is the Lord Jehovah. In Lord in capitals in our Bibles indicates that it is the word Jehovah. It was Jehovah who spake to Abraham and who put obligations upon him, who gave him promises and a sign to go with them. And he says, I am Almighty God. So the Lord Jehovah in Genesis 17 was declaring himself to be the one who has both authority to command and strength to enable the performance of his word. So now also it is Jehovah Jesus declaring his absolute lordship before he issues the command and the promise. That brings us, thirdly, a declaration of absolute sovereignty. A declaration of absolute sovereignty. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The term power or authority implies the following. It implies, first of all, the power to cause, the power to cause to happen, the power to do as one determines. We can determine to do certain things and lack the power. But Christ is saying, all power is given unto me. It's the word used in John 10:18, where Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to both to lay it down and to take it up again. That is, I have the power, the control to do what I have determined to do. And Christ is saying, all power, all ability to perform my pleasure is given unto me. It also entails the power to declare. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. He has a declarative authority. And in verse 8 of that passage, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Christ had the power to cause the man to be healed, and the power, the authority, to declare the forgiveness of his sins. So here we see the two things together: the power to cause to happen, and the power to authoritatively declare. And the power to declare entails the power to command. In Matthew 21 and verse 23, the chief priests ask, when Christ cleansed came to the temple and taught in it, by what authority, the same word, by what power doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Christ has the power to cause to happen, and he has the power to absolutely declare what is true, and also to command. So this tells us that all power which belongs to Christ means the power to control and the power to command. He has the power to determine and the power to command and require subjection. So it is power to perform and authority to command that both belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, it is a declaration of the mediator king. It is a declaration of the mediator king. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This may strike us as strange at first hearing, because if Christ is God the Son, how is this power and authority given to him? If he is the second person of the Godhead, as the scriptures teach, why then does he say, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me? The answer is that this pertains to his office, not essential right. That though there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, of the same substance, equal in power and in glory, there are offices within the triune Godhead. And here it is to Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace that this power and authority is exercised. And it is as the God-man mediator, the Redeemer, that he now speaks, that as the Lamb who is to be, who the Revelation speaks of, as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, it is as the accomplished God-man Redeemer that he is given in his office as mediator all power in heaven and in earth. And as the mediator of his people, he governs the church by his power in his people, bringing them into subjection to his absolute commands and truth. And as the mediator of his people, He governs all that takes place in the world in the interests of his church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Ephesians 1 from verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, both in commanding the church what it should do, and also it is by his power, as he sends forth his Spirit, that his church is brought into willing and hearty subjection to him. But he is also head over all things to the church. That is to say, he governs everything in providence, in the interests of his church, so that the kingdom of his power, his government of all things, is exercised in the interests of the kingdom of his grace and of his church, of which he is the head, and the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is, that so fixed in the purpose of God is it that Christ will redeem and elect people and bring them to glory, that the church is called his fullness, as if, as far as the purpose of God, not his essential nature, as if Christ is not to be conceived apart from his church, that the church is called his fullness. And so Christ has all power to cause things to happen and absolute authority to command men what to do. And in the church is where Christ so renews the hearts of sinners and subdues them through his gospel that they heartily acknowledge his lordship. But he governs everything else and everyone else in providence, however unwittingly, in the interests of his church. And it is the Christ, the Anointed One, the God-man, that all flesh and all nations are duty-bound to submit to. It is as the God-man Redeemer that all men are obliged, in hearing his word, to submit to him. This truth of the kingship of Christ was developed by the earlier covenanters. The very early covenanters, people like George Gillespie, they taught that Christ as the Son of God was to be acknowledged by all, and that as the mediator, he was king and head of the church. Whereas later covenanters like Richard Cameron They developed the doctrine further and said, no, as God-man Redeemer, as the anointed, he is to be acknowledged by all. And in his office as the mediator, all flesh are to submit to him and to acknowledge him, not only as the Son of God, but in his office as the Christ, the anointed King. And in Psalm 2 and verse 2, we read, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven, in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And here, the enemies of Christ rebel against him. In Acts chapter 4, as we've seen on another occasion, those verses are applied. It's not the only application, but they're applied to Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews acting against Christ, not just in their private lives, but in their public office. So that as civil rulers, they rebelled against Christ. And in verse 6 we read, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Though the rulers rebelled against Christ, God has established Christ, his anointed, as king in Zion. But then in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Zion's king is to be owned as king by the nations and by their rulers. The head of the church is the rightful king of nations. That doesn't mean church and state are to be merged or indistinguishable. But it means that governors of nations are to kiss the Son and acknowledge the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are to uphold his law and thus to govern in the interests of his church by so doing. So in the book of Isaiah 49 and verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth. And so on. And in chapter 60 and in verse 2, verse 12, chapter 60, verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And in verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It is the obligation of rulers to govern in conscious submission to Christ, to uphold his law, and thus to preserve the interests of the true religion and the true Church of God on the earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, or verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That which we are to pray for, kings ought to give. If we are to pray for kings, that we may be able to live our lives godly and peaceably, then it must be the duty of kings to ensure that the people of God can live godly and peaceably in this world. And so it is the duty of rulers to uphold God's law, God's standards, and to do anything else is rebellion against him. And our covenanting forefathers did not just suffer for some vague religious freedom. They did not. They suffered because of their commitment and desire to see Christ acknowledged as King over the nation. They weren't looking for a non-religious, pseudo-neutral government. They were looking for Christian government. They were looking for the acknowledgement of that truth to be found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, that is of Antichrist, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful King of nations and of all of the lives of men. And it is this governing of all things in providence, in the interests of his church, that pertains to his office as mediator. He governs everything in providence. He ought to be acknowledged as king by all men and nations. But he nevertheless governs all things in providence as the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. And it belongs to his office as mediator not only to command nations to submit to him, and but also in providence to govern what actually happens on earth in the interests of his church. And he will do so until he comes in glory, completes the bestowment of the purchased blessings of salvation upon his people in resurrection glory, and judges his and their enemies. That's why the Lord Jesus said that the Father himself judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. So that Christ's government of all in providence as the mediator will carry on until all his redeemed are glorified body and soul in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's why Psalm 102 is quoted in Hebrews 1 as applicable to Christ. Because Christ, the mediator, governing everything in the interests of his people, he will fold up the heavens as a garment, and he shall change the physical creation to be the inheritance of the people of God. And when he's done all that, when all his elect, for whom he gave his life, are in possession of all that he has purchased for them, it is then that he is said to deliver up the kingdom to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When Christ has subdued all things, when the last enemy has been defeated, when his people are raised in glory, and when he has brought in the new heavens and the new earth, he will remain king and head of the church, and he will always be the eternal Son of God. But it is this aspect as mediator, governing everything in providence, that he will deliver up to God. That is to say, it will be no longer part of his role as mediator. He will still be God. He will still be the head of his people in glory. But he will have completed his mediatorial work in bringing them to everlasting glory, body and soul, and renewing the heavens and the earth into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. But it is this aspect of his kingship as mediator, governing everything in providence, that aspect he will deliver up to God, that the triune God may be all in all. when he has brought the many sons to glory. Meanwhile, as we read in Revelation 5, as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he opens the seals of the book. He executes the decree of God in the interest of his people, that complete book fold, that book written on both sides, the complete plan of God. Christ, as the God-man Redeemer, governs all things and brings all to pass for the good of his people. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The application of this is as follows. First of all, nothing in any area of life is to be done independently of the authority of Christ. Nothing in any area of life is to be done independently of the authority of Christ. He has authority over all. He has the right to command how it should be done. Not only in the organized church does he appoint the church's functions, boundaries, government, and worship, but in the rest of life, he has the authority to declare what should be done in politics, in education, in culture, in everything. Do we need Christians in politics? Yes and no. We need more than that. We don't just need people who personally are Christians in politics. We need Christians who will own Christ in politics. And there's a world of difference. It's not enough that a man be personally committed to Christ. That must work itself out in civil government that honors Christ as king and upholds his law. And if he can't do that, he shouldn't be there. Mere profession of personal faith is not enough in any position in society. Christ must be honored as king of all that we do, whether it's running a country, whether it's running a business, whatever. Our individual lives, our home lives, our work lives, everything must honor Christ, because he has all the authority to tell us how to do anything. Secondly, it is by the power of Christ through the gospel that willing subjection is advanced. It is through the power of Christ, through the gospel, that willing subjection is advanced. You say Christ has the authority to tell people how to do things, how to live individually, in their homes, in their work, as nations, as rulers, and so on. But how does it ever come to pass that anyone actually, heartily acknowledges Christ's kingship? It is by the power of Christ, opening the hearts of sinners and bringing them into willing subjection to himself. Psalm 45, verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, and thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Individuals, households, nations are brought into subjection to Christ by his power, accompanying the preaching of his gospel. He has the power to cause as well as the power to command. These things go together. And they go together for us too. We need to appreciate both the authority of Christ over us and the necessity of his power working within us. Arminianism denies the power of Christ to work in the hearts of men. Hyper-Calvinism denies the authority of Christ to command men to do what they cannot by nature do, to repent and believe on Christ and to follow after him. We are to jealously guard both of these truths, that Christ has the power to work in the hearts of men and the authority to command men. And his authority to command stands irrespective of whether in his sovereignty he chooses to work in the hearts of men or of particular men or not. These two things must be held on to. But they go together for us too. The people of God are to have a right view of Christ so as to tremble at his word, the authority of it. And yet, so as to find the power to perform. Without me, ye can do nothing. Except you abide in the vine, ye can do nothing. And we also need this comfort that the Christ, who is our Redeemer, who commands us and is able to work in us to will and to do, is also governing all things in our interest. If we're Christians, in the ultimate sense, if we're born again, belong to Christ, he is the one who commands us, he's the one who works in us to perform, and he's the one who governs everything else in our interests. This is our Saviour. Let us bewail all our low views and thoughts of him. He is glorious above all that we have ever thought of him. In the dominion, the power, the love, the grace, the faithfulness that he displays to his people.